If you have your Bibles, you can turn to open the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We'll be in verses 18 through 20. It is not a typical Easter Sunday morning passage, not a traditional Easter Sunday morning passage. If you are a member of our church, you know that I sort of have a propensity to preach through the book, and I don't like to stop. So I'm carrying on, but I promise you, Christ crucified will be exalted this morning. Just hang in there. So we're going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've titled the series simply Following Jesus, because that's what we ought to be doing. But also, as you just read the Gospel, that's what you actually are doing. If you sat down and read Mark, probably take you a couple hours, maybe less. You would just be following Jesus throughout his life. That's sort of the point of the book and the point of the scriptures. We're not to follow anyone else but Jesus for our whole life. And so we're sort of in the second section of that series, Following Jesus. The first was simply titled like the Incarnation, like Christ came. And the second section that we're currently in is simply titled Healing, right? Because we did this very scientifically because that's what happens a lot in this particular portion of scripture. Jesus heals. That's what he does. So in the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus heal a man with an unclean spirit dwelling inside him. Crazy though it sounds, that's exactly what Jesus did. And Jesus also healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law who laid ill with fever, which is probably some of the prayers you all have prayed in the past few months. If you've had the flu and laid ill with fever, you're just like, oh, Jesus, come now and heal me, please. I'm tired of this flu. We also see Jesus heal a leper. We see Jesus heal a paralytic whose friends dropped him through a roof to have his legs healed, but ultimately what happened was his sins were forgiven. And these were just the specific stories that were surrounded by a narrative, an overarching narrative of just huge crowds bringing all their sick and all their oppressed and Jesus healing many, casting out demons of many. And the people are absolutely amazed at what they're seeing Jesus do and hearing Jesus teach. They're just overwhelmed. In fact, verse 28 of chapter 1 says that his fame spread everywhere in the region of Galilee. Right? In this area, this region, Jesus is famous. Verse 45 says that he could not openly enter a town, but that people would come out to him in more desolate places. Jesus' fame and notoriety because of the things he's teaching and doing, he can't go into a town without attracting a mob. And so he's sort of out in the outskirts of places. People are coming to him. And according to chapter 2, verse 12 of the Gospel of Mark, it's been unlike anything the people have ever seen. So Jesus is really unique. It's not like there's a bunch of these guys going around saying stuff and doing these things, right? There's only Jesus. Jesus is making a specific declaration, and Jesus is doing things with power they haven't seen, so they're amazed by it. So this is sort of what's been going on over the last few weeks, if you haven't been with us or been in another church or the case may be. And so going back to the paralytic, right, we talk about this healing, because in the healing of the paralytic, we see something even more amazing than the physical healing of his legs or fever or even casting out of evil spirits. In the paralytic, we see Jesus heal the heart, the being, the character, the essence of a man. This made Jesus' power very real for all of us, especially those of us without physical calamity. Because we realized it was something more about just the physical. And it unveiled why Jesus really came. Not simply to do the physically amazing so a crowd would follow him on this earth, but to do something spiritually amazing. Heal the sinner by forgiving their sins so that people in all places and all times would follow Jesus for eternity. This is the great healing of Jesus the healer. Our passage last week only confirms this truth as Jesus' disciples get questioned by the religious leaders as to why Jesus would attend a party with the outcasts of society and the unclean according to the religious. Jesus actually overhears the question and he steps between his disciples and their accusers, and Jesus basically answered in J form, because everyone needs their sins forgiven, but I came to call those who actually know it. Or in Jesus' own words, I did not come to call the righteous, but the sick. So in our passage today, we are in the midst of our section on healing, where Jesus is not really physically healing, but he's actually clarifying his authority to heal, who he is. Last week, he had authority over Jewish food laws and regulations about interracial reactions. And Jesus has this authority because Jesus is inclusive about who he heals physically and spiritually. And next week, if you would please come back next week, I would want you to, but if you come back next week, you'll see how he is Lord over the Sabbath, over the day of rest. And the Old Testament would teach us there's only one who's Lord over the Sabbath. That's God, for he's the creator of the Sabbath. But our passage this week is right in the middle of those, and Jesus is actually questioned about fasting. So let's read it together. It'll be on the screen. It's in your Bible in front of you. There's a pew Bible in front of you if you need the Gospel of Mark. But it's really short. It's just 4 or 5 verses. I'll read it and you follow along. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him," to Jesus, "why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is the word of the Lord. So what does it teach us? What is it telling us about Jesus the healer? And what does that have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Let's see if we can sort of figure it out together this morning. Here's the first point I'd like to make from the text. Fasting cannot exist when longing doesn't. Fasting cannot exist when longing doesn't. So, the followers, the crowd, somebody in there is asking Jesus, "Hey, these guys fast, your guys don't fast, what gives?" And they're probably Jewish. At least some of them are. And the Old Testament scriptures explicitly command followers of God to fast one time a year, just once. That's on the Day of Atonement. That's the day when a sacrifice is made for sins, and the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled on a goat, and the goat is taken out into the wilderness and set loose, never to return, as a symbol for what the sacrifice has done with the sins of the people. They're gone. It's a scapegoat, an escape. That's what it is. And so in the Old Testament scriptures, you're commanded, right? If you're a Jew, you're commanded to fast for a 24-hour period on this Day of Atonement. There are other Old Testament scriptures, like the book of Leviticus, that probably imply fasting when the command is to bring affliction upon yourself. It probably means fast, to keep yourself. And that's generally implied for from sunrise to sunset, not a full day. And we know that the religious leaders of the time also encouraged people, wrote things applying the Old Testament law, saying, "Hey, here's some other times you should fast, right? You should fast when you know you personally committed sin as opposed to the National Day of Atonement. You should fast when national crisis happens. You should fast at these different times and ways." But only one time. And so the people are accustomed to religious people fasting, and that's part of the deal. But Jesus' followers, there's disciples, they're not fasting. Why? Why aren't you doing what they're doing? Why aren't you doing what the law seems to say to do? And Jesus' answer doesn't deliberately address the law, but it actually addresses himself. As long as the bridegroom is here, they cannot fast. The metaphor is an easy one. I'm the bridegroom. They don't fast. You don't fast when the bridegroom is here. It makes good sense, even today. Been to a wedding lately? Was there any food? There's probably a bunch of food. There's probably a whole party going on. In fact, in the Jewish tradition, weddings were like from 3 to 7 days. Like they really, like, you know, we think, golly, I got to fly someplace on Thursday. I got a rehearsal on Friday. The ceremony's on Saturday. I got to fly back on Sunday. What a day. Well, back in Jesus' day, like you took a week off of work, right? Like you traveled into town. You stayed the whole time. You partied. You hung out. You ate, drank, be merry. It was wonderful, right? It was a great time of celebration. Wouldn't it be really, really weird if you went to a wedding then or now and everybody's fasting? Wouldn't it be bizarre? Like you see the ceremony, you go to the reception, and there's just water, right? Wow, this is great water. Way to do it up, right? It'd be so bizarre to go in and be like, why aren't we eating? What's going on? And somebody just with this real dour face at a wedding just goes, we're all fasting. Right? You'd be like, I'm in bizarro world right now. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. This is a wedding. We're supposed to celebrate these things. Right, it's so odd. And Jesus is trying to tell them, well, right, we're having a wedding. The bridegroom is here. We're present. We don't fast right now. We celebrate right now. We rejoice right now. We're encouraged right now. Those who were familiar with the Old Testament teaching would know that God, Yahweh, the Lord in the Old Testament, is described as the bridegroom in prophets like Isaiah and Hosea. And Jesus says they don't fast because I, the bridegroom, am here. Jesus is deliberately, though with a sort of a veil, but deliberately saying, I'm God. I'm the Messiah. When I'm present, you don't fast. You celebrate. You rejoice. You are happy because I'm here. And if God is actually present, then there's no longing. You're not fasting for his presence. You're not fasting for him. You are simply just rejoicing that you're there. So for the disciples, the Messiah is present. And they've left all their earthly ambitions to follow him. Tax collectors, fishermen, all these guys. They're like, yeah, we're out. Let's go follow him. They don't need to seek him when he's with them. So this is the point. There is no fasting when longing doesn't. Some of you are here today and you don't fast. Maybe it's because you're not a follower of Christ and there is no longing in your heart for him. So you just don't fast. It's reasonable. It's logical. Some of you are followers of Christ and you don't fast. Perhaps it's because you aren't experiencing a longing for Christ. And you ought to, because he's not with us. Not right now. Not in physical form. And the scriptures in the New Testament seem to tell us, right? Jesus himself teaches when you fast, fast like this, which we won't go into this morning, but Jesus sort of it's not really a question if you're going to fast, you ought to. And if you're here this morning and don't really have a craving for Christ, have a longing for Jesus, well, that should change. If you're a follower of him, you should long to be in his presence. And while we don't prescribe specific days for you to fast, that's led by the Spirit, and there's certain times and ways and circumstances that the Holy Spirit would lead you to fast, and you say, hey, I've got to fast about this particular issue in my life, this particular sin in my life, this particular question in my life. I want to seek the Lord in a special way. Or, man, I just don't know the Lord. I know he's real. I know he's alive, but I just don't experience him. I'm going to fast just to focus my mind and my heart's attention on him that I might know him more. That's why you would fast. So we should have a longing for Christ. If you don't have a longing for Christ, well, then perhaps you can consider the claims of Christ. There's no better day to do that. There's no better day in our society, in our culture, to consider the resurrection of Christ than on Resurrection Sunday. Consider it. Go home and don't turn on television and just, I mean, if you're not familiar, just start Googling stuff and see what you find and start asking questions. Make an appointment with me. Make the friend that brought you. Ask them questions. Say, hey, Pastor Jet, he said this and this and this, and I think he's a little, so I need to ask you about these things, right? And let your friend or your dad or your mom or your brother or sister who brought you, let them answer the questions. If they can't, they'll go find the answers. You'll find it together. But consider the claims of Christ, because you don't fast when there's no longing. But you do fast when there is a longing. Here's the second thing Jesus taught him. Right? The fulfillment of the law cannot serve the law. It's not possible. Jesus continues this explanation in metaphor, right? And he does this by taking a larger view of the relationship, of his relationship to the law. Now, very clearly, the law in and of itself is not bad. It's not wrong. It's how all those before Jesus related to God. It's how the Yahweh God was revealed to the people of God. It's one of the main ways, at least, so that, right, they could understand who God is and follow him by faith. But with the miraculous incarnation of Jesus Christ, right, the virgin birth when Jesus appears, there's now a new way to relate to God through the person of Jesus Christ. And he preached in the Gospel of Matthew that he didn't come to abolish the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. So that these two metaphors, some call them parables, but either way, these two metaphors give us the same lesson. Do not try and be in fellowship with God through both Jesus and the law. Run straight to Jesus, and then you will better see how the law works in light of who Jesus Christ is. That's the meaning of the metaphors, right? So in the metaphor, you don't sew a new patch, an unshrunk patch of cloth, to an old garment. If you do, the unshrunk patch shrinks, and it tears away from the old garment, and it leaves a hole bigger than the first. It's a problem. Jesus is the new unshrunk cloth. And you don't attach Jesus to the old garment of the law or an old garment of tradition or some random teachings of some Pharisees or the case may be. If you do, you'll be making God a part of the law. And the law will become a part of your God. Jesus will not stand for such a low place. He's the fulfillment of the law. And by doing this, you'll only tear the law into shreds, leaving the law with no meaning at all. And that's not the point. The law does have meaning. It's just not the most ultimate meaning. So we don't take Christ and try and stick him into an old tradition or the old law or the old way. Again, Jesus is the new wine. And you don't pour old wine into old wineskins because the new wine, when you pour it in there, it continues to ferment. Now, for a Baptist, this is a real education. Right? The wine continues to ferment. And as it ferments, then it expands. And as it expands, it stretches the wineskin bags. So if you've used a wineskin bag once, then it's already stretched probably to its capacity. Put more new wine in it, you stretch it beyond its capacity, and it bursts. And when it does, you've destroyed both the wine, because you're not lapping it up off the ground, and you destroyed the bag because it has a gargantuan hole in it, right? It's obvious. It's not rocket science. Jesus isn't trying to trick you. He's not trying to manipulate. He's just trying to tell you the truth. Don't pour new wine into old wineskins. Jesus is the new wine. Pour him into the law as part of the law, and same meaning. You defame Christ and you exalt the law until all you have is a man-made religion, and man-made religion always leads to death. Always. Do that and you've lost the true meaning of both Christ and the law, and ultimately you are without Christ. And so Jesus concludes the passage by saying, no, pour the new wine into new wineskins. Now, what does this mean? Where do you pour it if not into the law? Hold on to that question. Give me just a second, and let me ask you your most pressing question, the one you're sitting there asking yourself right now. Some of you are. Because some of you are saying, Pastor, this all sounds good, but I'm still looking for the resurrection. Can you tell me where you're going to get to Christ resurrected? Because all I've heard about is garments and wineskins and weddings, and I'm looking for this resurrection. you know, you're inside, you're screaming most appropriately, for Christ's sake, preach the resurrection. Well, here goes. We now fast longingly for Jesus to completely fulfill his promise of new wineskins. Did you notice that I sort of skipped over verse 20? Did you notice I didn't quite hit that one as hard? Because I'm saving it. It's called a homiletical device. It's tricky of me, right, as the pastor. Yeah. Look at verse 20 back in the passage with me. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. There'll be a day, Jesus said, when I won't be here with the disciples. And when that takes place, they can fast. It's no longer time for celebration. A longing has come, and they'll fast in light of that longing. The bridegroom, Jesus, has been taken from us twice. The first time by the sinfulness of mankind. Jesus was betrayed by a disciple. He's accused falsely by religious leaders. He's beaten by his own creation. He's mocked by the ones that he has loved before time began. He was pierced for our transgressions. He's bruised for our sins. He was literally deserted by all but one disciple. He came to his own and his own despised him. He was crucified and buried. He was taken away from us. Given by the Father, taken by humankind. Both realities go together hand in hand. This creates in us a longing. We see the death of Christ and we mourn and we weep. Some of you have watched films about the crucifixion this week or documentaries, and you've heard of the abuse, and it's led you to tears. It's led you to remorse. It's led you to wish that event had not happened. But it needed to. It had to. It's the way God the Father shows his love through God the Son. He so loved us that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. This is the message of the gospel. They took him from him, they crucified him, and they buried him. Now we fast. Now we have a longing. And for those 3 days, those who were with him, they longed and wished that that had not happened, because he was the one who was supposed to bring Israel back into national prominence. But he's supposed to make Israel the head over all the world, and the new kingdom would come, and they'd be a part of that kingdom, and they'd be on the inside with the new king. That's what was supposed to happen. But instead, he died. He died a thief's death. He died on a modern-day electric chair. A modern-day gas chamber. That's how Jesus died. The Messiah of the world. It's how he went. And they all have this longing, like, that shouldn't have happened. Something has gone wrong. But it hadn't. Because he resurrected. Because of a day like today, where the sun came up and so did Jesus. Jesus resurrected from the dead. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. Tell me where they laid his body. Mary, Rabboni, teacher, it's you. You're resurrected. Yes, I am. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared a second time to the disciples with doubting Thomas this time. Put your fingers in my hands, Thomas. Put your hands in my side. Stop doubting and believe. He rose from the dead. He appears to many others. Acts tells us he appears over 500. Jesus Jesus is risen. He's conquering sin and death and hell right before their eyes. And they're like, it's happened. The resurrected Messiah. This is a new thing for them, right? All these people, they're like, wait a second. This is something different. Now's the time for the kingdom, right? Now's the time. Now, not only did he come in power, like we thought he would come in power and overthrow, but this is different. He's resurrected and going to overthrow. We are ready to go. Let's make it happen. And what takes place? Jesus is taken away a second time. Jesus ascends into heaven. He's taken away with a promise that he would return just as he left. And he gives him a great commission to go out into to Jerusalem and Judea and the ends of the earth to go and tell this great Messiah that one day he will return and establish his throne and redeem those who believe in him. He's resurrected. So we fast. So we have this new longing. And we pray. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord Jesus, come back. Lord Jesus, make things right. If you have the power to die and rise again, then we trust, we believe by faith that you can return and fulfill the promises that you've made to us. The promises to remove our sin permanently. The promises to be in your presence eternally. Lord, you can do this. Come back. So we fast and we pray and we long. And we say, Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. First loved us. Come back. Come back. Have you prayed like that lately? Have you fasted just for that lately? I just want to fast just to tell Jesus I want him to come back. I want to know him more. See, when you get to this place, when you get to Resurrection Sunday, it creates this longing for new wine. You want something more than what you have. Even as a Christian, you're growing and you're maturing. And as we grow and mature, we long for more of Jesus. We're not longing to achieve a golden star on a chart. We're not longing to get some sort of award to put on our chest. We just want more of the relationship. When you meet somebody for the first time that you really like, you know, friend or potential spouse or whatever the case may be, but you really connect with that person, you just want to spend more time with them, don't you? You want to talk about the things you like to talk about. You want to do the things that you like to do because you both really enjoy it together. Well, guess what? When you meet Jesus, your longings change and you and Jesus really long for the same things. Righteousness, holiness, goodness, love, mercy, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. You long for this stuff. And we find it fulfilled somewhere in our own congregation, right? We gather together every Sunday morning because there are people, right? Those who say they follow Christ, we have like minds and we say we long for the same things and we find fulfillment in that. But there's more. There's a deeper longing because you have Jesus Christ who's risen and he sent the Holy Spirit and those things that we share in, he is the source and perfection of, and you get to enter into that. Is there a greater longing than that? Is there an end of longing to that in this life? No. No, we just keep longing more and more. And the bills and the relationship troubles and the future and the tragedies, it all gets in the way of this longing. It all gets in the way of this longing. All the stuff, it shades us. It blinds us from what the Lord really wants us to see in him. And so daily, we're in relationship with Christ, with the power of the Holy Spirit. We're in relationship with brothers and sisters in the world to remove these things so we can just get to Jesus. And sometimes, we even fast. We'll deny ourselves food so that when we get really, really hungry and our stomach's eating our spine, we're like, I gotta have something to eat or I'm gonna hurt someone right now. Right? You get that place if you fast. But then your heart turns and goes, no, I don't want to satisfy that hunger. Jesus, I want you to satisfy my hunger for you. And it's deeper. And it's beautiful. And it's thrilling. And it's hard. And it's painful. But it's the realest reality there is. We long for new wine. He's resurrected. He's ascended. He's going to come back. And if Jesus is the new wine, then part of what we're praying for is his presence to be revealed in new wine skins. What's he pouring the new wine into? It's not a question that our immediate text answers. But I think it is an answer that can be arrived at through the context of Scripture as a whole. There's a couple answers, and you can evaluate them for yourself, but I don't think I'm too far, I don't think out of bounds of the Bible at all, which is the only authority that I have. See, one of these new wineskins is the covenant of grace. Right? Because the old covenant says you're going to have, some people ask, well, how do the Old Testament people get saved and the New Testament people get saved? Right? Because the Old Testament didn't have Jesus. But we have Jesus, so how do they save? Well, there's sort of two answers to that. One is that we understand the person of Christ and his death and resurrection to be salvation for all people, all places, all time. So Christ's salvation is retroactive. But how did this Old Testament person engage in that? How do they do that? The same way the New Testament person does, by faith. They have faith in God. How? Well, they understand the law as the picture of who God Yahweh is, and they have faith not in the law, they have faith in the God that the law describes. But when Jesus comes, he's the new wine. So you don't have to put faith in the God that's in picture by the law. You have faith in the God who's in picture by Jesus Christ. It's the new covenant. And Christ dies, right? He takes on the sin. And by grace, through faith, we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. The Bible tells us that we're blessed because we got to actually see Jesus. These people over here had to believe by faith in the Messiah to come. But we get the privilege of looking back on the Messiah that is. And so this new wineskin, so we're going to pour Jesus into this new idea, this new covenant of grace that just says, yeah, Christ's death and resurrection is the saving grace. That is the act of the Messiah. It's not the conquering over lands or the setting up of an earthly power. It's Jesus conquering our hearts and changing our hearts to transform them and make them like his. So Christ actually fulfills the law with his own righteousness. And we live in the covenant of the cross of grace. And if that's true, then I think it's fair to say that new wine then is actually poured out in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? Because when you come to relationship in Jesus Christ, what the Scriptures teach is that you come to the conclusion by grace, by the power of God, that Jesus is God and that Jesus is the only way unto salvation. That conclusion can only be brought on you by the Spirit. Information helps, evidence helps, researching things helps, thinking through things in the context of Scripture helps, but ultimately you only come to salvation by grace through faith. Christ calls you. He changes and convinces you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture tells us that when we confess this, right? That Christ is faithful to save us, and that he guarantees our eternity with a deposit of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit now dwells in us. And so the way we commune with Jesus today is by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're the new wineskin. Right? Jesus is pouring out who he is and understanding who he is by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. It's not in the law, it's not in a man-made religion, it's in this covenant of grace that dwells in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Pour the new wine and new wineskins, pour the power of Christ into us. And we carry, the Scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians 4 that he holds this treasure in jars of clay, not wineskins, but the concept is the same. Lastly, I think those new wineskins look like eternity. And the reason I say that is because that's the place where Jesus makes all things new. Pour new wine into new wineskins. Jesus makes everything new. You can look on the screen and follow along as I read Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Look at this. He says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, people crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Who is the bride? The church. Who's the bridegroom? The same person as the Lamb, Christ. Just like Jesus used the metaphor, just like he just called himself back in the Gospel of Mark. And it was granted to her, the church, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And we know that those righteous deeds only come to us through the righteousness of Christ himself. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Revelation 25 says, just as he says, behold, I am making all things new. And this is the hope of Christ. This is the hope of Christianity. Every Christian who professes Jesus Christ as Lord believes that Christ came, died, rose again, and we are changed and transformed today by the power of the Holy Spirit through the truth and the word. But we are all longing for something even more than what this life has to offer. We are longing for Christ to be made complete in us, his righteousness to be made whole. We long for this. For while we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we long to be face to face with the Savior. Where longing ceases, fasting is no more, and we are just celebrating Christ risen, exalted. And the work he is doing will be finished. This is what Resurrection Sunday means. This is the new wine that Jesus is talking about himself and who he is. Follow Jesus. Follow him. Surrender yourself to him today and say, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I know that you're the one true God of the universe. And I surrender my life to you, and whatever you tell me to do, that's what I'll do. Save me, Lord. And he does. And there's growth, and it takes time, and it's process, but it's what we're all doing. That makes you and I the same. We just want more of Christ. And his resurrection today is the promise, is the event that gives us the sure hope that he is going to return. And we'll all be sitting at the banqueting table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will all drink of the new wine. We will all be as satisfied as we've ever been beyond our wildest imaginations. No more longing.